Well, good evening. Well, we've been friends to the end, but friends, this is the end. And David was kind enough to switch with me. We're going to have to head back towards Toronto after this meeting, in order to get back in time to catch a plane tomorrow. But I just want to thank you for allowing us to come, and we've really enjoyed getting to know many of you. It's been a real blessing, and I'd heard a lot of really good things about the meeting here, and they all proved to be true. So thank you for allowing us to be with you. So, final message, the mother of Ichabod, 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. First Samuel 4, verse 19, and his, that would be Eli's, the high priest, his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. The mother of Ichabod is one of the nameless women of the Bible. We don't know much about her. What we do know is that she was Eli, the high priest's daughter-in-law. Her husband was Phinehas. And he, along with his brother Hophni, died at the hand of the Lord and died without ever seeing the birth of Ichabod. Now, as we read this account, we'll notice a striking resemblance between Ichabod's mother and Rachel, both of whom died in childbirth. Both of whom were comforted by those around them, both of whom gave remarkable names to their sons. It's interesting that when Phinehas' wife received the news that both her husband as well as her father-in-law had died, and the ark had been taken, she went into early labor, apparently, and died giving birth, but not before she gave a name to her son, that name of Ichabod. And it seems that she was more concerned or more affected by the fact that the ark had been captured than the fact of the death of her husband and father-in-law. And so she named the son Ichabod, verse 22, and she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And it seems as though she realized that the honor of God had been profaned, and that the judgment was justified. The mother of Ichabod, I would suggest, represents many a God-fearing woman who finds herself married to a godless, immoral, perhaps even vile partner, and yet one who remains a woman of faith, one who remains true to divine principles. We have no record that she ever criticized her husband, or that she complained to God about the death of her priestly husband. Tonight, what I'd like for us to do is to consider some of the events, just briefly look at some of the events in the nation of Israel that resulted in her picking the name Ichabod for her son. The glory has departed. So let's take a moment to consider the historical background. This took place at the tail end of the days when the judges ruled, one of the lowest, darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel, a period that was marked by moral corruption, religious apostasy, civil strife, individual lawlessness. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It sounds so familiar today. Maybe not in Canada, but in the U.S. Moral corruption, religious apostasy, civil strife, individual lawlessness, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. So these were very dark days. And so, as we come to the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 1, we are introduced to godly Hannah, who, like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, were barren and yet became famous for the sons that they would one day bear. And so we have in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, her prayer. She poured out her heart to God. She cried out to God, pleaded with God that she would have a man-child. And she made a vow that if God would give her a man-child, that she would give him back to God, that she would raise him as a Nazarite, and that she would commit him unto the Lord. And God heard her prayer and answered that prayer. And so we have in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, the birth of her son Samuel. And we find, of course, she was true to her vow. She was true to her promise to God that if he would provide her a man-child, she would consecrate him to God. And so when he was weaned, when he was several years old, she took him to Shiloh and, as it were, turned him over to Eli, the high priest, for the service of the priesthood. That had to be a tough thing for Hannah. That took a lot of trust. That took a lot of faith in God, because Eli had proven himself utterly incapable of raising his own sons for God. And she was turning her son Samuel over to this man that couldn't even look after his own sons. And I just can't help but wonder if perhaps Phinehas's wife, the mother of Ichabod, might have had a godly influence upon young Samuel. We don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised. And so we come to chapter 2. We have Hannah's beautiful prayer, comparable to the Magnificat. And then we read about Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We notice in verse 12 of chapter 2, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now these are the priest's sons. They knew not the Lord. Think of it. Those that were charged with maintaining the people in a right relationship with God, and they didn't even know the Lord. And as we read on, we discover that they treated the sacrifices of God with contempt. We come to verse 17. We see, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They had such a bad testimony before men that they caused men to abhor the offering of the Lord. I suspect we're going to learn one day that the Lord takes that far more seriously than we might imagine. The Lord had some pretty sobering things to say in regards to those that cause others to stumble, as the sons of Eli did. In one place he said it would be better for a millstone to be hanged around your neck and cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones, those that are young in the faith, to stumble. The Lord takes it serious, very seriously. And as we read on, we read in verse 22 that these sons of Eli that showed contempt for the offerings of God, that knew not the Lord, that led people astray, that they had relations with the prostitutes at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. These were wicked men. And so a man of God comes to them, to Eli, and says essentially that you're going to be judged for all of this, and your sons are going to be judged. He says in verse 29, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He goes on in verse 30 and he says, wherefore the Lord of God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What a great promise of God. Them that honor me I will honor. But it goes on to say, they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And that's exactly what Eli had done. By honoring his sons above the Lord, he had effectively despised the Lord. And that's the point of it. And so he goes on and he pronounces the judgment of God that's forthcoming. How that in one day, both of Eli's sons would die. And it's made clear in chapter 3 that God held Eli accountable for the waywardness of his sons. We read in verse 13, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. God held Eli accountable for failing to restrain his sons. So then we come to chapter 4, and we find Israel in battle with the Philistines. And it seems from verse 1 that Israel initiated this battle. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, it says. And so they find themselves engaged in a battle with the Philistines. And at the end of the day, we learn at the end of verse 2 that they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. 4,000 Israelites died in this conflict with the Philistines. Now, that defeat should have brought Israel to her knees to cry out to God for the reason for this defeat. But it never crossed their minds. You know, afflictions in life, trials and difficulties and even defeats, you might have heard it said, can make us bitter or better. Israel should have been on their face before God asking, what's going on? Why were we so soundly defeated? But it seems that it never crossed their mind. It was Matthew Henry who said, it is not affliction itself, but affliction rightly borne that does us good. Affliction rightly borne that does us good. And Israel seemed to have missed the point. We see a principle operating here, and it's this. Self-confidence is oftentimes the result of a lack of self-examination. Self-confidence results from a lack of self-examination. And that's what Israel was guilty of. And so, in verse 3, they say, well, maybe the reason we got beat so badly and lost 4,000 men is that we didn't have the ark with us. We read there, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now the ark had become a good luck charm. That was our problem, they said. We didn't have the ark with us. Let's get the ark and we'll be good to go. And so now we see that they engage the Philistines in a second battle. This time they have the ark of God. And their thinking was that certainly God wouldn't abandon the ark. God wouldn't abandon his earthly throne. God wouldn't expose himself to shame and reproach. But what they failed to recognize is that the God who dwells between the cherubim is not only a deliverer, but he's also a judge. And so, as a result of that second conflict with the Philistines, they lost not 4,000 men, but 30,000 men died. 30,000 men died in this second conflict with the Philistines. And not only that, the ark was taken. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle. And that's when we read the verses that we started off with, where the news of the death of Eli and the two sons and the capture of the ark brought about this premature labor in Phinehas' wife. She gave birth to a son. She named him Ichabod. The glory is departed. So let's pause for a minute and try to get the big picture. What's going on here? What is God doing? Why was Israel defeated these two times? Why the death of Eli and his two sons? Why the capture of the ark? And then in the next chapter, we're going to see God begins to judge the Philistines. What is God doing? Well, in a word, he is vindicating his holiness. That's what's going on here. God is vindicating his holiness. God will not leave his honor to the unclean hands of wicked priests or an ungodly nation. God is holy and will be seen to be holy. He will not countenance sin. And so the ark of God passed from their unholy hands, all because of their sin. Now, what's the lesson in this for us? We see that Israel, because of sin, forfeited the right to bear a testimony for God. They forfeited the right to bear a testimony for God. The same thing can happen to you and I. Our testimony is one of the most important things that we have, and we must guard it at all costs. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Israel forfeited the right to bear a testimony for God. So then we come to chapter 5, and now the Philistines have the ark. And so what did they do? They took it into their house of Dagon, into their pagan temple, and they set it there in front of Dagon. And that was symbolic, because in their mind, it wasn't just a victory over Israel, it was a victory over Israel's God. And so they set the ark in front of their god, Dagon. And so what happens? The next morning they go in, they find that Dagon has fallen on his face before the ark. So they prop him up. The next day they go in, this time he's not only fallen over, but his head is cut off and his hands are cut off. God is saying, look, symbolically, he's saying, look, there is no wisdom, there is no power in idols. So now the Philistines realize they have a problem, and God begins to deal with them in judgment. He begins to smite the Philistines and to afflict them with, with emeralds. We don't know exactly what that is. Many suspect that it was some form of tumor, or boils or tumor, something like that. So now, they've got the ark, and it's in Ashdod, and they find that God is judging them as a result of it. So what do? They say, well, we got to get rid of this ark. So they move it on down the road. It goes from Ashdod to Gath. Well, the same thing happens. It says there in verse 9 that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. So the ark goes from Ashdod to Gath. So they keep on moving it down the road, and they take it to Ekron. And again, we find the same thing. Into verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. So now they've got a real problem. What are we going to do with this ark? Everywhere the ark goes, people are dying. People are being afflicted with these boils or tumors. So things were getting pretty desperate. So the question is, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Well, things were so desperate that it was time to call the clergy in. So that's what they did. They called in chapter 6. They called the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Now, they'd already decided they were going to get rid of it. And so these wise clergymen came up with a plan. Here's what you should do. Yes, you need to return the ark to Israel. But what you need to do is you need to include a trespass offering. So they made golden figures of the mice and the emeralds, the very things that God had afflicted the Philistines with. And they said, yeah, you need to send it back with a trespass offering, which I find to be fascinating, because I'm one that believes that at the end of the day, there are actually very few deathbed atheists. I think in the heart of man, deep in the heart of man, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're sinners before a holy God, and that somehow he needs to be appeased. And that's what people do today. They, as it were, they throw God a bone. You know, let's send the ark back, and let's give him a little something. Let's give him an offering. Let's give him a trespass offering, you know, and maybe that will keep him happy. We find people doing the equivalent today, trying to keep God happy, thinking, well, if I do a little of this or a little of that, this work or that work, then maybe I can make God happy. And at the end of the day, you know, maybe I'll have a little spot in heaven. Well, didn't work out too well. They've got the ark, they've got the trespass offering, and the clergymen go ahead and they say, well, now, here's the way you need to do it. And this is just almost comical, if you remember the story. And I don't want to take the time to read all the verses. But they said, here's what you need to do. You need to get two heifers that have just had calves that have never been yoked. And I want you to yoke them together and hook them to a cart. A driverless cart, by the way. And I want you to put the ark on the cart. So you've got two heifers that just had young that were separated from their mothers, yoked together. They'd never been yoked, hooked to a driverless cart. Now, that's a recipe for disaster. And these clergymen said, well, what you need to do now is observe what happens. Now, typically, I mean, that there are going to be a lot of sparks, a lot of fireworks with two heifers that had never been yoked, yoked together, separated from their young, hooked to a cart with no driver. And what they said was, now if this ox cart carrying the ark, if it heads north right along the coast and goes right on up to Beth Shemesh and just ignores their young that they were just separated from, and they, you know, just calmly go north and take the ark with them, well, then we'll know that this is of God, all these things that have happened to us, you know. Otherwise, it was just a coincidence, right? I tell you, clergymen have great ideas, don't they? But God overruled, and guess what happened? The cart went north and went right on up to Beth Shemesh. And so now they were really in a bind. Now, I'm going to stop for a minute. I'm going to hit the pause button. And I want to look at a couple of verses in Psalms that form a commentary on everything we've been thinking about thus far tonight. So I want you to turn to Psalms chapter 78. Psalms chapter 78. I'm going to begin reading at verse 59. What we're looking at here is a commentary basically on what we've just been thinking about from the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Psalm 78, verse 59. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. And notice verse 61. And delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Now, verse 61 is undoubtedly a reference to the very events that we've just been looking at. God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Now think of that for a moment. That's the very thing that Israel was so sure that God would never do. He would never deliver his strength into captivity. He would never allow the ark to be captured. He would never allow his glory to be taken by his enemies. They were so sure of that. He would never expose himself to shame and dishonor and allow his enemies to conquer him. But that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened that in that battle where Israel was defeated, lost 30,000 men, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the ark was taken. That's exactly what God was doing. He was delivering his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. The very thing Israel thought, well, that will never happen. Now, does that concept maybe sound remotely familiar to you? Does that ring any bells? God delivering his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus is described as the arm of the Lord, and the arm speaks of strength. In Psalm chapter 80, listen to this. Just a couple of psalms further ahead. Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. You see, the Lord Jesus is the strength of God. Not only is the Lord Jesus the strength of God, he's the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as the brightness of his glory. And so without a doubt, the Lord Jesus is the strength of God and he's the glory of God. And just as the ark, which is a picture of Christ, was delivered into the hands of the enemies and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands, in the same way that that's what happened to the ark, that's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. And though it appeared that his enemies had won the day and that the world had become the Lord's conqueror, in reality, God was using apparent weakness and defeat to accomplish his divine purposes. That was true 2,000 years ago at Calvary, where God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. It looked like the devil had won. it looked like his enemies had won the day, that Satan was successful. But in reality, God was accomplishing his purposes. And that's exactly what God was doing in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. God had some lessons to teach. He had lessons to teach the Philistines, and he had lessons to teach Israel. And in spite of what it might have appeared, God was accomplishing his purposes. And God accomplished his purposes when the Lord Jesus allowed sinners to take him and nail him to a Roman cross. It looked like he had been defeated. It looked like he had been taken captive. It looked like his glory was delivered into the enemy's hands. But through that, God was accomplishing his eternal purposes. And so, what happens? Back to our chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 6. So how does this turn out? So the ark is carried on that cart up to Beth Shemesh. Now, you've heard it said that familiarity breeds contempt, and it really is true. And we need to be careful. We need to be on guard that we don't become over familiar with sacred things. I've got a book on my shelf at home by Vance Havner. Some of you may have it. It's called Playing Marbles with Diamonds. Playing Marbles with Diamonds. And sometimes familiarity does breed contempt. And that's what we're gonna see. Psalm 93 and verse 5 says, "Holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever." That was true then, and it's true today. Holiness becometh thy house, O God, forever. So, let's think about the ark and how it pictures the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was contained within the ark? Well, the law, and the law is that which condemns us. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 21 when he says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything that is written in the law to do them." There was only one man that ever kept the law perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus. He was the only one that did not come under the curse of the law. So the ark contained the law, and the law is that which brings us under the curse. It brings us under the judgment because we can't keep the law of God. The only one that could do it is the one of whom it speaks in Psalm 40 and verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart." The Lord Jesus is the only one that perfectly kept the law. And the only way that God could dwell in the midst of his people in the Old Testament was by virtue of the fact that every year on the Day of Atonement, the ark with its mercy seat, the throne of God, was sprinkled with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, all of which pointed forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way God could dwell in the midst of his people. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat, picturing and pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. So let's see what happens, and we'll wrap it up with this. So the ark is returned to Israel. It's returned to the men of Beth Shemesh. And the men of Beth Shemesh were very curious. What do they say? Curiosity kills a cat. In fact, they were dying to look inside. And that's what happened. Look at verse 19. "And he," God, "smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. I find in these verses a tremendous truth. With what happened to those men of Beth Shemesh, they couldn't stand it. Their curiosity got the best of them. They trifled with sacred things. They played marbles with diamonds. They couldn't stand it. They had to raise the lid on the ark, the mercy seat, to look and see what was within. And when they did, God struck 50 plus thousand of them dead. God doesn't strike people dead for no reason, especially in those numbers. God is holy, and the people needed to learn something about the holiness of God. But what the beautiful picture that is to me and speaks to my heart, it shows us what would happen when you take yourself out from under the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God against sin. And when that lid was raised, symbolically, it pictures removing of the lid speaks of no longer being under the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And what can you expect if you're not under the blood-stained mercy seat, which is a picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What can you expect to receive from God? I'll tell you in a word, wrath. Wrath. And that's exactly what would have happened to you and me if we didn't find ourselves under the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just pause and we just quieten our hearts in your presence, and we just want to thank you for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross. We thank you that the blood that was shed, the blood that washes us white as snow. And Father, we recognize today that like those men of Beth Shemesh, all we could expect is condemnation and wrath. Thy law condemns us. We're guilty before a holy God. And all we could expect is the wrath of God. But we're so thankful we find ourselves today under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and just ask your blessing upon our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.